Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'm going to read the first three verses. And here's what the Bible says. The words of the who? Preacher. Now that's very important. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. Read that next three words with me. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Father, bless this evening the preaching of Thy Word. I believe there's a wonderful message here for us this evening. I pray that You'd help me to think clearly, to speak plainly and simply. My heart's been stirred and blessed just meditating on this and preparing the message here for this evening. And Lord, I pray that somehow You'll let that blessing that You've given to me in the preparation just spill over now on the folks that are listening tonight, and that their hearts will be encouraged and strengthened and warned, even convicted if needed, by the message from this little book of the Bible. And everybody said with the preacher? Amen. Amen. Well, that sounded good for a change. It sure did. Now, I'm preaching tonight on what I'm calling the worldview of a backslidden preacher. The worldview of a backslidden preacher. Worldview, I don't know, it's probably been, goodness, probably 10, 15 years ago it started becoming popular. But a person's worldview is basically his philosophy of life. And his philosophy of life, of course, for anybody's philosophy of life, is based upon their conception of the world. How they view things, how things they view, understand things came into being, how they view things as they are, how things are going to end up. And so that's what the worldview is. It's a philosophy of life that's based upon a person's conception of the world. And that means that different people have different worldviews because different people conceive things in this world a lot different than we just have those differences of opinion. And so that's what a worldview is. Now, my text, which is the first three verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, introduces us to this book of Scripture by stating the premise of the sermon that is recorded in the rest of the book, except for the last few verses. Then it changes. But these verses of my text, they state the premise of the book that's recorded in the premise of the sermon that's recorded here in this book. And then it's followed by, throughout most of the rest of the book, with the exception of those last few verses, it's followed by evidences of the sermon's premise. And the premise is simply this: all is vanity. All is vanity. And then he just goes to prove. He gives evidence after evidence from his understanding of the world at the time. He gives evidence after evidence why that all is vanity. Now, the word vanity, what does it mean? It's one of those words that denotes several different things. If you look it up in a dictionary, or if you look it up in a lexicon, you'd find it would mean, it would have words like this: meaningless, valueless, worthless, unfulfilling, transitory, without purpose, useless, deceitful. All of those are words that you'd probably find in different dictionaries, different Hebrew lexicons as well, defining what this word in English and in Hebrew, what that word translated here as vanity means. You'd find all of those. Now, the preacher of the sermon in Ecclesiastes, he sums up the meaning of vanity, I believe, in verse 3. He says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And so he sums up what he means by vanity simply as this way: profitless. Profitless. There's nothing that we do here on this earth, he says, nothing that we do here that has any value, that has any profit. It's all in vain. It's all vanity. Now, that's a pretty gloomy worldview, isn't it? Pretty gloomy outlook on life. I remember many years ago, where I pastored before coming here, I was teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I had somebody in the church. They'd not been saved very long. They'd been attending a long while, but they had just recently gotten saved. And I was going up through the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday nights. And after about the third week, he said something like this to me. He said, Pastor, he said, I tell you, he said, this is getting to me. This is the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, this is depressing. This is discouraging. And I said, you're right. But stick with me till we get to the end of the book. Stick with me till we get to the end of the book. You'll see what the book is getting to. And this is that worldview, the philosophy of life, that's stated by a preacher that's backslidden on the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that this sermon, it contains the words of the who? The words of the preacher. Not the words of the Lord. Now, wait, you say. You say, preacher, you've told us the doctrines of the verbal and the plenary inspiration of the Bible. That is, by verbal, we believe that each word of the Bible is inspired of God. And by plenary, we believe that every word of the Bible is inspired of God. Not just certain words, not just some words, but each and every single word of the Bible is inspired of God. And now you say, preacher, you're telling us that the book of Ecclesiastes contains the word of the preacher. Now, which is correct? Is this the word of God, or is this the word of the preacher? And the answer is this. Both are correct. Both are correct. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes is the words of the preacher in that it was written by a preacher. Or if it was not written by the preacher, it was at least the words that the preacher said that were written down by someone else. But they're the words of the preacher. So, it's the words of the preacher in that it was written or spoken by a preacher. But the book of Ecclesiastes is also the Word of God in that God gave us the words of this preacher by divine inspiration. You see that? God's saying, all right, here's what this man said, and I'm going to tell you exactly what it is. I want to put down just right. I'm inspiring this, and I'm preserving this. And so what this means is that in the book of Ecclesiastes, God has given to us the exact words that the preacher spoke. Now, that does not mean that the words the preacher spoke are necessarily true. But what it means is that it's true that the preacher spoke these words. And I said something along those lines on Sunday night when we were looking at the book of Job. I said, you know, Job's friends came to comfort him, and in comforting him, they tried to explain why he was going through all these trials. And all of them diagnosed Job's condition wrongly. They thought they were comforting him by diagnosing him, but they diagnosed him wrong. And so I said, this is the word of this is what these men said, but it's not necessarily true what they said. There's bits of truth sprinkled in it. But God preserved what they said. So in that sense, it was a word of man, but in another sense, it was a word of God in that He's given us what man has said. Now, I hope that's not confused you. That doesn't take away from the inspiration of the Bible at all. Not at all. And I hope nobody will take out of context what I've said up to this point, because if they would, you know, they could take an excerpt and they could make me say something completely heretical. But you have to take it in the context. Now, this ought to be a warning to all of us. It ought to be a warning to all of us that love hearing preaching. And I trust that you do love hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Amen? It ought to be a warning to all of us that love hearing the preaching of the Word of God. It warns us to listen with discernment. For just because something is preached does not necessarily mean it's true. You see? What the preacher's preaching here, there's bits of truth scattered throughout it, but overall it's not the truth. When he gets to the end, it's the truth. He sums up, he comes to his senses. But what a preacher preaches is not necessarily the truth. And it may be a well-respected preacher, as we're going to see in a little while. This preacher here, he was a very wise, a very popular man, a very famous man. But whenever he got backslidden on the Lord, he said a lot of things here that certainly were not true. But this also ought to be a warning to all of us that are called to preach like myself. We need to be very careful to preach the Word of God accurately. And I would go so far to say that every preacher has, and I include myself in this number, every preacher has at some time allowed his state of mind to influence how and what he preached more than the mind of God. Otherwise, you know, if he's down in the dumps, as obviously the preacher was here, then it's going to come across in how he presents things and how he interprets things. And he's not really so much preaching the mind of God, he's just preaching his state of mind. And on the flip side, if things are going well, he can do go to the other extreme. And so, all of us that are preachers of the Word of God, this is a warning to us to make sure that we do not let our state of mind influence how and what we preach, that we stay true to the Word of God. Now, the preacher of the sermon that's recorded here in the book of Ecclesiastes is undoubtedly, or was undoubtedly, King Solomon. We know this because you look at verse 1, and the Bible says, the words of the preacher, the son of who? The son of David. Well, you say, well, David had several sons. But then it goes on and says, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so while it's true that David had several sons, there was only one son that was the king that served as a king in Jerusalem. And that was Solomon. And so therefore, based upon that little bit of information, and there's other evidences as well that we're not going to, that really aren't essential to discerning that. That's just that first verse is all that's necessary. But it's very clear to us that Solomon is the only man that could meet that description of being a son of David and being a king in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's Solomon. He's the preacher. All right? The idea of the word preaching is this. He gathers people together and he preaches to them. And when you think about this man Solomon, who is the preacher here, you realize that he was an extraordinary person. He had an extraordinary background in that he was the first king of Israel to be born into a royal family and to be brought up in a royal household. Now, he's the third king of Israel. The first king was who? King Saul. Second king was his father, King David. Neither Saul nor David were brought up in a royal household. They were just common people. But here's Solomon. He's the third king, and he's the first one to be born into a royal family and to be raised up in a royal household, to enjoy all the benefits of being part of the royal family. He can get the best of education, best of everything, all this afforded to him. So he's extraordinary in that sense. But he's also extraordinary in the fact that he had two visitations from God. We read about one of them back in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we find that here that he is just taking over the kingdom, and the Lord meets with him at a place called Gibeon. And in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5, I want to just read what takes place there. It says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Man, what an offer. Just ask me what you want. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept him from this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And so, here he is, he can ask God anything he wants. God's appeared to him. What do you want? And he says, Lord, here's what I want. I just don't feel qualified for this job. I'm having to lead your nation of chosen people. Please, God, give me a discerning heart to lead this people. And verse 10 says, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. So here's the first visitation of the Lord. Now this is extraordinary. And he just humbly asked for wisdom, and God said, all right, I'm going to give you that wisdom, but he said, I'm going to give you everything else you didn't ask for that most others would have asked for. Now, that was early on whenever he's taken over the kingdom. Now, we get over to the same book of the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 9. And you know this, if you know the background of the story, his father David had wanted to build a temple. And God had not allowed David to build the temple. So David spent the rest of his life basically gathering materials and gathering wealth so that his son could build the temple. The Lord had said, I'm going to allow your son to build the temple. And so whenever David dies, there's all this material and all this wealth that's been amassed, you know, to build the temple. Then Solomon and the people give a lot more to build the temple. And they build that temple and they dedicate it to the Lord. And I want you to notice here what happens in 1 Kings chapter 9. The Lord appears to Solomon a second time. It says, and it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of the kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. And so here God appears to him a second time, and he says, I'm answering your prayer, and I'm going to bless you. I'm passing on the Davidic covenant to you. This is extraordinary. These two appearances of God to this man. But then you'll find that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, he was also extraordinary in the fact that he accomplished things that no other king had accomplished and no other king after him ever accomplished. In fact, historians often refer to Israel's years under Solomon's leadership as Israel's golden age. And the reason they do so is because during that, under Solomon's reign, they built the temple that his father desired to build. He rebuilt cities that basically were in ruins and deteriorated. He built the nation's military to be the mightiest military on the face of the earth. He expanded the borders of Israel further than any king before him or after him ever had. And his influence of Israel, the influence of the nation even went further. You look at 1 Kings chapter 4, and here's what you'll find in verse 20 and 21. Just trying to get you to see here the extraordinary success of this man. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, it says, Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So everybody from way over in the Far East all the way over to Egypt, he basically had control of everything. No other king accomplished what this man did. So this is an extraordinary man. Without a doubt, Solomon, he was an incredibly wise man, and he was an incredibly successful man. But I want you to get this. Wise and successful men can do some very foolish things. Wise and successful men can do some very foolish things. In fact, success often enables wise men to do things that they would not do otherwise. What we have in the book of Ecclesiastes, he states his premise, all is vanity. Everything's profitless in this life. And then he proceeds to tell all of his reasons. He says, I indulged in every carnal pleasure that man could think of. Now, he could not have indulged in those things if he had not had the power and the prestige and the money that he had. And you'll find this, that many times, a person will get some power or he'll get some money, some prestige, and lo and behold, it will enable him to do things that he would never been able to do otherwise. That's what happened with Solomon. I couldn't do the things he did. Nobody else in his day could have done the things that he did. But his wealth and his power and his prestige enabled him to do what most men could never do, and that is indulge in every pleasure imaginable. And that's what he did for a space of time. Now, if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're not going to take time to do that, but if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll discover all the different things that he did. The buildings he built, the gardens that he built, the merrymaking, all of these things, you'll discover all of those things, and he did them for a space of time. Now, here's what it amounts to. Here's what it amounts to. For a space of time, Solomon, who knew God, who had two visitations from the Lord, Solomon, whom had gotten hold of God, and God had heard and answered his prayer specifically, for a space of time, Solomon pushed God aside and used his unlimited power and his inexhaustible wealth to undertake the impossible. That is, to satisfy the yearnings of his flesh. And that's an impossibility. You can never satisfy the yearnings of your flesh. The more he yielded to the yearnings of his flesh, the stronger the yearnings of his flesh grew. And that's the way it is with every man. You say, the flesh craves this. I'll give in to that, and that's it. You give in, and you know what? Your flesh craves more, or to crave something different. And it is absolutely impossible to satisfy the yearnings of your flesh. That's just the nature of the old flesh, the old sin nature that we've inherited from Adam, what we call the Adamic nature, the fallen nature. That flesh can never, never be satisfied. And so what you have to do is just somebody, you have to say, all right, I know I can't satisfy the flesh, so I'm not even going to try. I read a story that's been so much back, and I thought, man, this just illustrates exactly how we ought to treat the flesh. The story was of this farmer. And this farmer, he very seldom went to town. But on one occasion, he went to town with his wife, and they went to the market to buy some fruit and some vegetables and some things that they needed for the household. And for the first time in his life, this farmer saw bananas. He had never seen a banana before. And he began asking, what is this right here? You know, it's in the market here. What is this? The guy said, well, this is a banana. He said, well, what's it for? He says, you eat it. And the man was telling him, said, you know, you take and you peel it off, and the inside's nice and soft and mellow and has a very good taste. He said, you ought to buy you some. The farmer said, no, I'm not going to buy those bananas. And the fellow, he said, well, listen here, let me just peel one here and let you take a bite of it. He says, I guarantee you, you'll like this banana. If you taste it, you'll like it, and you want to buy some. And the old farmer said, that's what I'm afraid of. He said, I already like too many things. I don't need to like anything else. And I thought, that's why I was a wise farmer, amen? Because our flesh craves things, and our craves things, you know, and I try it, you might like it. That's the problem. You will like it. Okay? So just have to say, no, I like enough already, and I'm gonna cut that thing off. Now, after doing everything that a man in his day could do, every single thing, here's what happened. Here's how it left him. It left the preacher, it left King Solomon, absolutely empty. He was nothing but an empty shell, and he concluded, all is vanity. I've done everything that a man could possibly do, and it's all vanity. Everything is profitless. It doesn't amount to anything. The state of Solomon under those circumstances was very similar to the state of an unbeliever. Life has no meaning for a man that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his God and Savior. Life has no meaning. Now, you may be remarkably successful, but deep down, you know you're empty. Deep down inside, you know it. You may be very influential, but deep down inside, you're empty, and you know it. Everything you've tried has given you nothing more than just a few fleeting moments of satisfaction, and then it leaves you empty. Why is that? It's because if you have nothing to live for beyond this life, then your life is profitless. It's purposeless. It's meaningless. And that's the way Solomon's looking at life here, as if this is all there is. This is all there is. You know, for me, one of the greatest things about being a Christian is that my life now has a meaning and a purpose. I didn't get saved until I was 20 years old, getting close to about 21. And I remember how vain, how purposeless, how meaningless my life was before then. But when I became saved, that all changed. Now I had something to live for, both in the here and now and in the hereafter. I've got something to live for. And that's what it is with a Christian. Christian's life is not about repeatedly satisfying the carnal cravings of his flesh. He realizes that he can never satisfy his flesh. He realizes that the best he can do is give him a few moments of fleeting pleasures, and then if it's done something wrong, then it's lifetime of guilt and remorse. And even things that aren't wrong, he can only, they just satisfy you a little while. Just a little while, then you're going to have to go do it again, But for the Christian now, he's got a reason to live. It's about glorifying the Lord who created him. The Lord who created him for his own pleasure. And now you realize, this is what I was made for. To me, that's one of the greatest joys of being a Christian. Meaning to life. Meaning to life. Now, for those that do not know the Lord, this pandemic that we're dealing with only increases their feeling of all is vanity. For the pandemic increases the uncertainty of our time on this earth. You don't know the Lord, and you say, "Man, there's a pandemic, and if it keeps spreading, I probably may not be here very long, and time's uncertain, so life is absolutely meaningless." I ran across some things. I wasn't really studying pandemics, but in some other readings, I came across some things about Athens. Athens was known as the birthplace of democracy. And it was a place where they had all kinds of luxuries, and it was just, like the idyllic place on the planet. But in 430 B.C., an epidemic spread throughout that prosperous city-state of Athens. And not only spread in 430 B.C., but it returned again. Boy, this is going to be encouraging, isn't it? It returned again the next year. And then the third year, it didn't, but the fourth year, it came back again. And by the time it was all over, it killed 25% of Athens' population. 25%. They actually never recovered from that. Up until that time, they were a powerful military. Nobody could whip them, but after that, I think it was probably the very next war they were engaged in that they lost. They were so weakened. Now, the Athenians were very religious people. They did not know. Remember, this is 430 B.C., they did not know the God of the Bible. They did not know. But they were very religious. They were polytheists in that they had multiple gods. In fact, they had 12 major gods and several minor gods, but 12 that really stood out in their society. Temples built to these gods and so forth. And though they were very religious and had many gods, as that plague spread upon them, and they kind of despaired of life, just assuming we're probably not going to live through this thing. From what I was reading, it said they turned on their gods. They decided that their gods were favoring their enemies. And so they turned on their gods and they gave themselves over to lawlessness, all kinds of immorality. They began squandering their money because they said, "We're not going to be around to enjoy it anyway." They didn't try to guard their reputations any longer because they concluded, "What good's a reputation if you're not going to be alive?" And so they just basically became an immoral, lawless land. And the city-state would make stricter laws. The people didn't care because they felt like we're not going to be living much longer. You know what it was? They had nothing to live for. They thought, "I'm going to die soon, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." You know what? That's the attitude that something like we're going through can cause us to have. Look at everything as vain, as temporary, fleeting, profitless. And the same as the state of the carnal believer. Now, the believer who has pushed God aside in his life and living to fulfill the whims of his flesh. And that's what Solomon did. He just pushed God aside for a space of time in his life and dedicated his entire life to fulfilling the whims of his flesh, whatever he desired. And the believer like that, he's a backslider. That's what I said, the worldview of a backslidden preacher. And you know what happens? You think that this is going to satisfy you, it's going to make you happy. But what did it do with Solomon? It made him miserable. And that's what happens to a Christian that just pushes God aside and says, I'm going to satisfy the desires, the cravings of my flesh. You think it makes you happy, but it ends up making you miserable. Now, you're going to disguise your misery with your laughter and your smile, but deep down inside, you know you're miserable. You're miserable. And the reason is simply this, is because you're out of fellowship with your Creator and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who created you for His pleasure, and you've known Him, and you've enjoyed fellowship with Him. And now that fellowship is broken. You still have that relationship, but the fellowship is now broken. And so now everything is just meaningless. It loses its pleasure. And like Solomon, life for the backslider, it becomes vain and profitless. Now, what can you do to overcome such a depressing outlook on life? I've thought about this. I could just imagine Solomon calling the people together. All right, we're going to have a big service. King Solomon, he's going to be the guest speaker for the day. He's going to be the preacher. Here's our king. Everybody's excited. Here's this man, all this influence, all this prestige, all this power. Here's this man that, you know, people have been observing. He's been just doing everything in the world that other people dream of doing. Oh, preacher, what are you going to preach on today? Well, I want to preach on all his vanity. What? What? In his backslidden state, that's what he would have preached. Now, is everything vanity? No. But in his backslidden state, everything seemed to be vain. In his backslidden state, everything seemed to be profitless, meaningless. Now, how does a man get out of that state of mind? The backslidden brother or the sister, he needs to repent of his backsliding. He needs to deny the cravings of his flesh. He needs to seek God's forgiveness for his sins and his backsliding and seek God's victory over those things, because he cannot have the victory in the power of his own flesh. He can't do that. It's only by the power of God. He needs to turn his life completely over to the will of God and the ways of God. That's the only way that he can come out of this very gloomy worldview. Is I'm turning my life over to the Lord. I don't understand this. Over the years, I've had people tell me. There are people that say they know the Lord, but they know they're backslid on the Lord. And I've had people tell me this over and over and over the years, that say, you know something? Preacher, whenever I was walking close to the Lord, I was the happiest I've ever been in my life. Happiest I've ever been in my life. I'm not happy anymore. In fact, I'm miserable. And I say, well, you know what you need to do? You need to get right with God. You need to get right with God. I know I do. Well, why don't you go ahead and do that right now? I'm going to wait a little while longer. Does that make any sense to you? Uh-uh. Not at all. And so the backslidden brother, that's what he needs to do. Hey, think about what it was like when you were walking close to the Lord. How sweet it was. How wonderful it was. No, you weren't out there in the world. You weren't doing all the things that Solomon did during this space, this brief period of his life, whenever he just kind of, we could say, just went wild, sowing his wild oats. You know, now you've lost your joy. You weren't enjoying, but you were joyful and happy before you were doing those things, but now you're doing those things and you're no longer happy. Why don't you just get back right with God? Now, if somebody listens to me that's an unbeliever, that is, somebody that's never been born again, they've never been saved, they're lost. You know what you need to do? You need to repent of your sinfulness and your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to call out to Him here and now and say, oh dear Lord Jesus, I know I have sinned against You. I know that I deserve to be punished. I know that I cannot change my life on my own. I know that. And even if I could, what about all these sins I've already committed? They have to be paid for. Dear God, I cannot do that. Please, dear Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I know You suffered on the cross of Calvary and suffered the punishment of my sins. And my simple cry from your heart of faith, seek His forgiveness and seek Him as your Savior. And I tell you this, on the basis of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ will save your soul tonight. He'll do it. Listen, until you do that, Your life is vain. It's profitless. It's meaningless until you have that personal relationship with Him. Oh, what a pitiful condition for such a wise, successful man. Because he played in sin, he wanted to experiment. He wanted to see if he would like it, if it would satisfy him. And he comes to the conclusion, life's not worth living. Life's not worth living. Now, I don't know, but it may be the Lord will give me liberty, I'm thinking He may, to see how the thing ends. But this is how he felt when he was in that backslidden condition. This is how he felt when he was in that backslidden condition. Was everything vanity? No. But that's how he felt. And that's what he preached. Was everything profitless? No. But as a backslider, he felt it was. That's how he preached. It's just all a waste. It's all a waste. Isn't it good to know the Lord and to be in a right relationship with Him? Amen.